Let us pray. Father God, you are holy, holy, holy. And Lord, we bow before you this morning as we come to the portion of our worship service where we attend to your word, Father. And God, because you are holy, your word is holy. Father, I pray that you would speak your word through me this morning. Father, I pray that you would keep my lips from error, Lord, that you would make me faithful to your holy word, because it is holy. And God, I pray that this morning, as I seek to preach your word, to exposit your word, Father, that you would help me to glorify you, to remain faithful to you and to what you have said, Father. Because our words ultimately do not matter. Father, what I say does not matter in and of itself. But Father, what you have to say matters infinitely. Father, what you have to say has eternal consequences, because Father, you tell us in your word that your word is powerful. And God, I pray that your word would be powerful this morning, that it would go out and that your Holy Spirit would accomplish the purpose for which you send it out. Father, whether that purpose is salvation for unbelievers, or Father, whether that purpose is edification for us believers here this morning. Father, may each and every one of us this morning, myself included, myself most of all, Father, may each one of us be subject to your word. May each one of us be humble to your word, Father. Open our ears, open our hearts to receive what you would have to give us this morning, so that we may be transformed by your word and be more and more conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, for your honor and glory. And it is in his name I do pray. Amen. Our text this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5 particularly. We'll be looking at verses 3 through 5 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Here Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." In these verses, Paul is warning Timothy about false teachers. He's warning Timothy about men who teach a different doctrine. Now, Paul doesn't elaborate and get into very specific details as to what this different doctrine is, but he does tell us that these false teachers do not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they also don't agree with the teaching that accords with godliness. For Paul, a different doctrine falls into one of two categories. The first category being not agreeing with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second being not agreeing with the teaching that accords with godliness. Basically, different doctrines, or specifically a false gospel, has either one of two flavors. Either it seems to be legalistic, or it seems to be antinomian. Whether it abuses God's law and says, well, in order to believing in Jesus Christ, it's good if you believe in Christ, but you also have to do X, Y, and Z in order to be saved. You have to walk an aisle. You have to be baptized. You have to come to church X many times in a year. Whatever those extra additions are, if you add requirements to the gospel and say you have to do things, do good works in order to be saved, that's one way that you could have a different doctrine. Another form of different doctrine instead of abusing God's law, abuses God's grace. And it says, yes, we are saved by grace. And since we're saved by grace, after you're saved, after you profess faith in Christ, it doesn't matter how you live. You don't have to change at all. And even if you don't change, you don't have to worry about the state of your souls, because by golly, you prayed a prayer. You walked an aisle. You were baptized. You're a member of a church. Don't worry about whether your life the rest of the week hasn't changed at all. Both of these errors, whether you're abusing God's law or abusing God's grace, you are abusing the holiness of God. It is a different doctrine, and it is dangerous. These false teachers are dangerous, and Paul is warning Timothy about them. These false teachers have dangerous feelings. They have dangerous attitudes, that is. They have dangerous fruits, and they're dangerous because they come from a dangerous fount, a dangerous source. And so as we look at Paul's warning to Timothy about false teachers, we're going to see the false teachers' feelings, we're going to see the false teachers' fruits, and we're going to see the false teachers' fount. And from there, what we're going to see, ultimately, is that false teachers do all these bad things because they're false believers. And that's where the application to us today is going to come into. Because, granted, us in this room, I don't think I see any false teachers among us. If you are, you've got me fooled. I don't think I see any false teachers, but God's Word in 2 Corinthians 13:5 tells us to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. And so while we all may be able to say, well, I'm not a false teacher, the Bible does say that we should examine ourselves to see whether we're false believers. And the things that Paul tells us about false teachers in verses 4 and 5, those things also apply to false believers. So after seeing what those things are, we'll then see and examine whether those things are true of us today. So let's begin with what Paul warns Timothy about the false teachers. And again, the first thing he tells Timothy about is the false teachers' feelings. He tells them about the false teachers' attitudes. Notice the first thing that Paul says about these false teachers in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4. Paul says, a false teacher, someone who teaches a different doctrine, is puffed up with conceit. They're proud, they're prideful, they're arrogant. And Pastor Blake has recently preached from James chapter 4. God opposes the proud. God opposes those who are puffed up with conceit. The imagery here is of somebody whose head is so big that they don't fit through the doors on Sunday morning. Extremely proud, extremely arrogant. Someone who is so arrogant and so puffed up about themselves, they're not going to humble themselves to the gospel. Maybe they're arrogant, again, in thinking, oh, I have to do X, Y, and Z, and guess what? I've done them. Look at me. They're arrogant in that way, or they're arrogant in saying, yeah, I sin all the time, and I'm proud of it, and it doesn't matter. Either way, no matter what kind of false doctrine they're teaching, no matter what kind of different doctrine they're teaching, it's different, it's dangerous, and they're arrogant. These false teachers, the first feeling, the first attitude that they have is one of arrogance. But not only are they arrogant, they are also ignorant. Notice what Paul goes on to say. He says they're puffed up with conceit and they understand nothing. Now, Paul isn't saying that these people literally don't know a single thing. He's not saying that they walk outside and say, oh, the sky is green. No, they know some different facts. They're not completely ignorant. Paul is saying they're ignorant concerning God. They're ignorant concerning God's Word, not because they haven't heard it, but because they refuse to believe it. It is as Paul says of all unbelievers, really, in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, where he said unbelievers become futile in their thinking. Futile in their thinking. Their thinking is worthless. They don't understand anything. They don't understand the things of God. And so false teachers are characterized by arrogance, by ignorance. And as if this wasn't enough, they're characterized by contentiousness. Notice what he goes on to say. He says a false teacher has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. And you may say, well, Jordan, what's so bad about that? Everybody loves a good controversy. Everybody loves a good argument. Newsstands are full of it. The news is full of it. We love to hear when a politician gets involved in the latest scandal. It seems like it happens every other month. Whole newspapers and magazines, as you're standing in line in Walmart at the checkout, devoted to controversies and to scandals. Chances are, when we get into arguments with other people, they're quarrels about words. It's over petty stuff. And we do enjoy to argue with each other and mess with each other. We call it aggravating each other. And so we come to this and we say, well, what's the big deal, Paul? Paul isn't talking about playfully saying, well, my team won last Saturday and yours didn't. Paul isn't talking about a triviality like football. Paul is talking about God's holy word and God's holiness. And these false teachers are sowing controversies and quarrels in churches. And controversies and quarrels bred in churches are very dangerous things. In his second letter to Timothy, Paul actually writes Timothy again. And in 2 Timothy 2:23, he basically repeats what he says here. In 2 Timothy 2:23, Paul tells Timothy, "Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels." It's almost as if Paul is giving us a commentary on what he's already written in 1 Timothy 6. False teachers love controversy. They love quarrels about words. And it's because the controversies they love lead to quarrels about words. And you say, well, what's the harm of an argument now and again? It's very harmful. Paul explains to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:14, where he's telling Timothy to entrust the gospel to faithful men who will teach others also. Paul tells Timothy to charge these men before God not to quarrel about words. Why? Because it does no good and it only ruins the hearers. There's the rub. False teachers, bad feelings, bad attitudes bears very bad fruit. Their feelings bear very bad fruit. As Paul explains in 2 Timothy, it ruins the hearers. It ruins entire congregations. And he tells us how here in 1 Timothy 6. What do false teachers' love of controversy and quarrels about words produce? It produces envy and dissension and slander, and evil suspicions, and constant friction. And it all begins with envy and dissension. Envy and just not getting along with one another. And again, in our culture, in our day and age, envy isn't this big, ugly, scary thing to us. If we envy our neighbors because they're more prosperous than us, then we argue, well, that drives us to be better. That drives us to work harder and to reach their level of prosperity. We think that competition is a good thing. And we say, envy's not that bad. It can be used for good. But in a church, envy is a very bad and dangerous thing. And that is what these false teachers are creating. As false teachers are spreading their bad teachings, they cause church members to envy one another, to be jealous of one another. And let's just say that there's this church member who you're jealous of, and they have this idea for a ministry, and they come up to you and say, I really would like your help. This is an idea I have, and I think I would really appreciate your help. You could be of great help to me, whether by time or by money or, you know, just by praying. And they ask you for help, and because you're envious of them, you say, no, I won't help you. Secretly hoping that they fail in what they do, so that way maybe other people will look on you better than they look on them. envy produces dissension. And both of these things are super, super dangerous with eternal consequences. In Galatians chapter 5, when Paul is giving all the works of the flesh, which are evident, he says they're obvious, guess what makes the list? Envy and dissension. Both of them make the list. Alongside sexual immorality, alongside idolatry, alongside sorcery, alongside drunkenness and orgies. Alongside these things that we think of as big sins. Alongside these things that we think of as, if we did these things, we wouldn't show our faces in church. And among those things that we think of as really, really bad, Paul includes envy and dissension. Those are just as bad. And he tells us why they're so bad. As I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who are continually envious, those who are habitually dissenting, they're showing themselves to be unbelievers. If that's the pattern of your life, Paul says you're an unbeliever. And so what false teachers do as they're coming in and they're teaching false teaching, and as they're sowing contentiousness, as they're sowing envy and dissension, the unbelievers in the church, the false believers in the church, start to show their true colors because they get to be envious and dissenting. Paul says this is stuff that unbelievers just spread in churches. Paul doesn't just say they spread these things among unbelievers. He says they just spread it. That's just what they produce. Jesus, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, when he's writing all those letters to the seven different churches, a number of them, numerous of those letters, Jesus says, a lot of you in these different churches are apostate. A lot of you are not genuinely saved. But in most of those letters, it goes back to a woman named Jezebel. It goes back to people who are following the false teaching of the Nicolaitans. These churches' major problems can be traced back to one or two or three individuals. Different doctrines are dangerous. Those who teach different doctrines are dangerous. They sow envy. They sow dissension. And guess what? That leads to slander. Because if you're envious of someone, and if you're dissenting with someone, and again, let's keep using the metaphor, the hypothetical that they come to you and ask for your help. Let's say they ask for you to give some money to a cause that they want. And after that, you go up to your best friend and say, can you believe what they asked me to do? Can you believe what they asked me? They asked me to give my money. And I'm already tithing. They know I tithe. They know I go on mission trips. They know I'm strapped financially, and yet they had the audacity to ask me for a little donation. Can you believe that? And they're not even giving to their cause. And I don't even know if their cause is true. Maybe they're pocketing the money themselves. Envy and dissension lead to slander. If you're envious, if you're dissenting, sooner or later, that progresses into slander, where you badmouth other people, where you talk about people behind their backs. And if you recall from our scriptural call to worship in Ephesians 4:31, Paul said to put all slander away. Let it be put away from you. And here's why. Because when false teachers infiltrate churches and they start sowing their seeds of envy, that sprouts into dissension and it flowers into full-blown slander. Do you see how this just ruins hearers? Do you see how this just opens up rifts in entire congregations? But let's continue our situation. You slander that person. You talk about this person behind their back to your best friend. Your best friend goes and tells their mom. It says, ooh, guess what juicy gossip I heard? Their mom tells her hairdresser at the beauty parlor on Friday afternoon. And guess who the hairdresser tells? The person you were talking about, because that's where they get their hair done. And do you know what that person does when they hear that you were talking about them? Or maybe they hear that somebody else was talking about them, because we know that as we start telling things, as you go down the line, it changes. Surely all of us have played the game where you start with one person and you whisper something in their ear, and you've got a whole room full of people, and it goes all the way around the room, and the last person has to say what they heard, and it's nothing like the original thing. The reason that we play that game is to illustrate a point. It's true. As we tell things, as things get spread from person to person to person, it changes. And so what does the person that you talked about do when they hear that people are saying bad things about them? They start to have evil suspicions. And you say, well, if it's true, how is it evil? Even if it is true that they hear the truth that you were talking about them, how many people have they heard it from? One, from the hairdresser. How many people should we hear things from before passing judgment? The Bible says two or three witnesses. And so if they're judging you based on hearsay, that's an evil suspicion. And what should they do? What should you do when you hear that somebody's saying something bad about you? You go to them. Not prideful and say, hey, how dare you say something about me? We don't go to them in that attitude. You go to them and say, hey, I heard this. I have no idea if it's true. You know, did you say this? Did you say something about this? I don't want there to be a rift in our relationship. I don't want there to be a problem in our relationship. You go to the person and you try to work it out. You try to discern whether there's a problem. And if there is a problem, you try to reconcile. But what normally happens? Paul tells us here, there's constant friction. Because as envy and dissension start popping up in a church, and different church members start slandering one another and bad-mouthing one another and talking about each other behind each other's backs, that starts to spread through the church. And you hear that she said, that he said, that they said this about him. And evil suspicions just start flying up like wildfire. And pretty soon, there is just constant friction among the whole church. Whole church completely divided. The false teachers' controversies and quarrels about words have absolutely ruined the hearers. One bad apple ruins the whole batch. False teachers are dangerous. Different doctrine is dangerous. And a natural question would be, well, if false teachers are so awful and they're spreading such awful things and they're ruining entire congregations, why do they do this? Why do they have these bad feelings? Why do they bear this bad fruit? Well, let's look at the fount. Let's look at the source. Notice what Paul says about false teachers in verse 5. They are depraved in mind, deprived of the truth, and they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. Three evidences that Paul gives us. What he does is he gives us three evidences that tell us that false teachers are so bad because they're false believers. False teachers are so bad because they're false believers. Notice the first evidence. They're depraved in mind. What do we call it? The way that people are in their natural state. How are people born? Romans 5:12 tells us that death spread to all men because all sinned, past tense. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. And so when we are born with a sin nature, enslaved to sin, and we call that depraved. In our natural state, we are depraved in our minds. And so Paul is saying false teachers are doing all this stuff because they're depraved in mind, because they're not genuinely saved. But Paul goes on and gives us another evidence. False teachers are also deprived of the truth. Now Jesus in John 14:6 Jesus said, I am the truth. And earlier in John's gospel, Jesus had said, the truth shall set you free. So let's just think about this. If the false teachers are deprived of truth, they don't have truth, then are they free? No, because the truth sets you free. So if you don't have the truth, you're not free. What are they? Enslaved to sin. They're not genuinely saved. So we've already got two witnesses saying these people are unsaved, but Paul goes ahead and gives us a third for good measure. They think that godliness is a means of gain. Contextually, he's talking about financial gain. Basically, what Paul is saying is he's saying these false teachers are working from wrong motives. They have impure motives. They're not teaching stuff because they think it's true. They're teaching whatever they think will get them the most money from the offerings. They're just trying to teach the most popular thing possible to where they'll get the most money possible. And then once a church is ruined, they'll just go to the next town over and spread their lies again. Because all they want is money. And so in these three ways, false teachers reveal to us unwittingly, but false teachers show that they do all these bad things. They have these bad feelings. They bear this bad fruit. Because they're false believers. They're not really saved. And so this brings us to the point where we can start applying these verses to ourselves. Because as I was preparing this sermon, originally I was going to preach on verses 3 through 10. Because as I was looking at these verses and starting to prepare, it was like, okay, verses 3 through 5 are dealing with false teachers. And I'm at a church where I am blessed with a pastor who preaches the gospel. And I am at a church where I am blessed to know that Sunday school teachers are teaching the gospel. That discipleship training teachers are teaching the gospel. That everybody in a leadership role is teaching right doctrine. And so as I was preparing originally, I was going to go from 3 through 10 because verse 5, they think that godliness is a means of gain. And Paul says godliness is gain, godliness with contentment. It's spiritual gain. And so, here's the application. We need to be contented and we don't need to be greedy because the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. But as I got to digging deep into these verses, as I was to the point where I was going over what I had prepared, I was just struck with a deep conviction when God just clicked on a light bulb almost. It was like false teachers are false believers. And what Paul says here about false teachers applies to false believers. And the Bible tells us that we need to examine ourselves whether we are false believers. So the question, first of all, for us this morning has to do with our feelings. Is arrogance, stubborn ignorance, contentiousness, do these things mark your lives day in and day out? Do you find that you are just constantly envious or constantly arrogant, that you are just characterized by pride? Do you find that you are just completely antagonistic to God's word? It's not that you don't know what it says, it's that you refuse to believe it. You choose to be ignorant of God's word and of your sin and of the fact that Jesus is the only Savior. Is it that you're just constantly contentious, that you're just all the time stirring up controversies and stirring up quarrels and sowing envy between good friends? If this is your habit of life, if this is the pattern of your life, Scripture would indicate that you seriously need to question your salvation. But again, the Bible tells us, Jeremiah 17:9, says that the heart is deceitful above all things. And so it is very possible that you're sitting there and you're thinking through these questions and you say, no, I'm not proud, generally. I'm not, you know, ignorant, antagonistic to the gospel. I'm not antagonistic to God's word. I'm not, you know, contentious. I'm not just always trying to spread controversies and stuff among people. You know, that's not my attitude. But we can fool ourselves about our attitudes. Let's look at the fruit. Let's look at some objective evidence. We can fool ourselves about our attitudes. It's harder to fool ourselves about our actions. What do your actions indicate about the state of your soul? Are you producing envy in others? Do you have a dissenting spirit? Do you find that it is just a constant thing in your life where you badmouth others, you slander them, you talk about them behind their back? When you hear that somebody is mad at you or slandering you, do you just harbor these evil suspicions and hold grudges? Are you just constantly butting heads? Constant friction? You know, this is where, as I was preparing this sermon and just really digging into verses 3 through 5, that, you know, the temptation is to just read through verses 3 through 5. I don't know if your Bible does this, but my Bible has verses 3 through 10 as a whole big paragraph. And so the temptation is to just fly by verses 3 through 5 and say, oh, he's talking to false teachers. I'm not a false teacher. I don't know any false teachers. Move on to verses 6 through 10. That's where it applies to me. That's the temptation, at least, that I felt. But, and so we tend to skip through verses 3 through 5 because we think we know what it says, and let's just move on because it doesn't apply to us. But the fact that we know what verses 3 through 5 say doesn't excuse us to fly by them. The fact that we know what they say should give us pause. Because as we look at these verses, we look that false teachers produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. Every one of us has felt these things in the past. Every one of us has been the brunt of someone's slander. All of us have felt just how painful these things really are. Who among us hasn't been slandered? Who among us hasn't had a grudge held against them? Who among us hasn't known somebody who just doesn't get along with us? Who among us hasn't gone up to somebody and said, you know what? I apologize for what I did to you. Please forgive me. And they say they forgive you, but 1 year, 2 years, 10 years later, they still haven't talked to you. They ignore you whenever they pass by you in Walmart. We all know how bad this stuff feels like. But the Bible isn't meant to leave us in this great pity party and say, woe is me, look at how much a victim I am. My life is terrible. That's not where the Bible is meant to leave us, because if we're honest with ourselves, as we realize how much these things have hurt us in the past, if we're honest with ourselves, we will realize that we have hurt others in the exact same way. Who among us has not badmouthed someone in the past? Who among us has not held a grudge ourselves? Who among us has not withheld forgiveness from someone who genuinely asked it? We all know what it's like to be wronged. Some of us may even know how painful it is to feel like you've been wronged by somebody in the church. But we need to be honest with ourselves. We've been wronged, but we've wronged others too. And we've hurt them in just the same way. And last week, Pastor Blake preached an excellent sermon on being a person of integrity. He preached about how God hates lying and how much wrath God has on lying. And that is absolutely true. But slander is just as bad as lying. Both of them are sins of the mouth. Both of them are sins of speech. Slander and lying are equally abhorrent in God's sight. And we have all been guilty of both. And this morning, we need to feel the weight of our sin. We need to be honest with ourselves and see that 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5 doesn't just condemn false teachers. It also condemns us of when we have been envious, of when we have been dissenting, of when we have slandered and harbored evil suspicions and been at constant friction with others. But again, just as the Bible is not meant to leave us in a state of self-pity, it's also not meant to leave us in the pits of despair. Because just as truly as we have slandered others and deserve eternal separation from God for that and all our other sins and our very sin nature, although that's what we deserve, that's not what God has given us in Christ Jesus. The Bible tells us of great hope that there is for slanderers like you and me. Because Christ Jesus, God's Son, came to earth and lived a life of perfect obedience to God. He never slandered anyone. And yet, what happened? Others envied Him. Others slandered Him. And they envied Him and they slandered Him to the point where they crucified Him on a cross. To where they stripped Him down, placed a crown of thorns into His head, whipped Him, and had Him carry that cross as far as He could up to the mountain where He was crucified. And yet in the midst of all their slandering and mocking, we read that as Jesus was crucified, the crowds were saying, "You've saved others, save yourself if you're the Son of God." As others were slandering Him and mocking Him, He did not slander in return. No, what did He do? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And the wonderful thing, the glorious thing about it is that yes, Jesus was saying that for the people who were slandering Him then and there. Yes, Jesus was saying that for the people who were mocking Him and crucifying Him then and there. But Jesus was also saying it for everyone who would ever come to faith in Him. Because it wasn't just those slanderers who nailed Him to the cross. It was our slanders that nailed Him to the cross. It was our envies that nailed Him to the cross. It was our dissension and evil suspicions and constant frictions that nailed Him to the cross. But He said, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." And the Bible tells us that if we trust Jesus to save us from our sins by His life, death, and resurrection, God will forgive us. We will be forgiven of all our sin, both in the past, present, and future. And we'll be transformed by His grace to be more and more like His Son. And that when Jesus returns, He will raise us to life everlasting. If we will but believe and turn from our sins and turn to Him in faith. Trusting Him to save us from our sins, because we can't do that. And so, fellow believer, you know, this morning, if you are reading these words and listening to these words, and you realize that, you know, in the recent past that you have harbored envy or dissension, or you've slandered somebody or held a grudge recently, you know, yes, feel sorry for your sin. Yes, hate that sin for the abhorrence that it is to God and for the divisiveness that it is here on earth. But fellow believer, realize that God's word in 1 John 1:9 says that if you confess your sin, God will forgive you. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if this morning you're reading these words and you realize, you know what? I am a false believer. Or maybe I've never claimed to be a believer before and I realize that I'm lost and I realize that I am, you know, crushed under the weight of my sin and that I am condemned for my sin before a holy, righteous God. Yes, feel the weight of your sin, unbeliever. Realize the severity of your sin. Realize how much it has hurt others and hurt yourself and caused the very Son of God to die on a cross. Yes, feel the weight of that and hate it. But don't drown in your despondency. Look up to Christ. Trust Him to save you from your sins. The wonderful, glorious thing about God is that He is holy. And what that means is that He cannot tolerate sin. It does mean that He will judge sin. But the beautiful thing is that God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us. Jesus' death on the cross satisfied God's wrath on the sins of everyone who would ever come to faith in Him. And Jesus says, "Come, you who are weary. Come, you who are burdened." If you are burdened by your sin, if you feel crushed by your sin, don't remain under the weight of it. Look to Christ and He will lift the burden from you because He has carried it already and paid for it already. There is salvation at Calvary's cross. Believe it, lay hold of it, turn from your sin, and trust Christ to save you, and He will. But Christian, I want to end this morning with the last verses of our scriptural call to worship in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, Paul says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." If you are saved this morning, your forgiveness is past tense. God has forgiven you. And what that does is that it has brought you into a relationship with Him where, yes, you know, even us Christians, even those of us who have been saved for 10, 20, 30 years, all of us are going to experience imperfections in this life. Even after we're saved, yes, we're going to have moments of envy. Yes, we're going to have moments of dissension. Yes, there are going to be times when in our weak flesh we will slander others. But Paul says to be kind to one another, to be tender-hearted, as God in Christ forgave you. The glorious thing about the gospel is that it's not just for unbelievers. It's not just for the urging of unbelievers to be saved. The glorious thing about the gospel is that it's for us believers too. And we can know that when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father in heaven. We have Christ Jesus interceding at God's right hand until He comes back for us. Let that be our hope. Let that be our moment of rejoicing. Let that be what we are most thankful for. That God in Christ has forgiven us, and that frees us to live in wonderful Christian relationship with one another to the glory of God. Let us pray. Father God, this morning we thank You for Your word. God, we praise You for giving this word to us, Father, that tells us that yes, we are sinners. And yes, we deserve eternal condemnation. But God, in Your love, in Your grace, You have given a way for salvation. Jesus Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, while we were yet ungodly, while we were yet unworthy. And God, we remain unworthy. God, we continue to sin at times. And God, we beg Your forgiveness. by the blood of Jesus. And Father, we thank you for the forgiveness. For God, we do not deserve it, but you give it to us anyway. Father God, may we be thankful for that forgiveness, and may we be faithful to extend that forgiveness to others, to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.